fantastic. I appreciate y'all guys being here and recognizing how good it is to celebrate Easter and what that means, the risen Savior, and how that changed the world in those days and still is changing the world today. And so I want to take some time and recognize some things in this passage in John chapter 19. I'm going to read 1 through 6, then I'm going to jump down to verse 16, 17, and 18, and then read down to verse 28. And so just give you an idea, because of the time frame, just a brief picture of what Christ went through and some things that he said on the cross, which I think really are for us today. So the Bible says this in John chapter 19, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put on his head, and they put him a purple robe, and said, 'Hail the King of the Jews,' and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said to them, 'Behold, I bring you forth that I find no fault in him.' Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto him, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said unto them, 'Take him ye and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" Now jump down to verse 16. "Then delivered he them therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth to the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified and him and two other with him on the either side of one, and Jesus in the midst." Now in verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, 'I thirst.' Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with the vinegar, and put it upon a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Let's pray. Father, again, we're so glad that those were not the last words of Jesus forever. We're so thankful that does not end the story, but simply leads to the next chapter and how you went to the grave and then rose from the dead. And so, Lord, today I pray that you would bring us a great picture of your life, your death, your resurrection, and the things that you have us to do. Help us to recognize that when you utter those words, "It is finished," it was not that you were finished, but your job and your mission was complete here, and it's finished, that we may have a finished life in heaven with you. So, Lord, today give me unction and clarity of voice and mind. Help me be focused on the things I need to say, and let me say them with such a clarity that all could understand. Thank you, Lord, again for your promise that when your word is read, it will not come back void. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, I heard about a little boy named Little Johnny, 5 years old. He was asked to participate with the adult choir on Easter, and he was told to memorize the verse Luke 24:6. "He is not here, he is risen." So little Johnny practiced and practiced and practiced. But on the big day, when he got before all the people like here, he froze, could not remember his lines. And so the choir director leaned over, whispered to his ear, and he got the microphone and boldly proclaimed, "He is not here, he is in prison." He kind of messed things up. And so let me just tell you my two goals for preaching this morning is this. One is for you to know the truth, to set the truth before you, that you may understand what Christ did for us. And the second thing is for you not to feel like you're in prison this morning. Amen. And so I want to begin with this idea of what Christ did for us. I really want to focus on those last words, but I think it's important to get the context of the passage. And so I really want to start really at the beginning. And so the first thing I'd like for you to see is there's the condemnation of Jesus, the condemnation of Jesus. We recognize it was Thursday evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying. He was arrested. The Jewish leaders brought him in. He's going to have a trial with those guys 3 different times with the Jewish people. And then he's going to be handed over to the Roman authorities, and they will try him as well. And so that's where we find ourselves, Jesus standing before Pilate, the Roman authority. And we're going to see some things that happened in this time of condemnation. One, Christ was severely beaten. Christ was severely beaten. Now, often was the case that the person in question was tortured to get a confession out of them, to see if there was some wrongdoing. And so we're going to find in verse 1, it says this, they scourged him. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." If you're not sure what scourging is, they had a whip, not a whip like a cowboy whip, but a whip with many strands. And in those strands were bedded glass and lead and bones and things of that nature. And so when the guy that whipped his back would hit him, it would stick in his back and it would be pulled out. And you can just imagine. Now, the Jews had a rule that you could only beat somebody 40 times. And so they usually did it 39 times just so they did not go over. But the Romans had no such law. And so we don't know how many times Jesus was beaten, but we do know he was almost beaten to death. Well, they did not stop there. They also plaited a crown of thorns upon his head. And you can just imagine those thorns being buried into his head. And they would be beating that crown to make it drive deeper and deeper. But it didn't stop there. They also smote him or also slapped him. When you read verse 3, it says, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. And you may be asking yourself, why in the world did Jesus go through these things? Why did he endure those things for us? We recognize that the Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled because of that. Isaiah chapter 53, this is written 700 years before Christ was born. He said, "He is despised and rejected men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As we hid it was our face from him, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our sorrows and carried our griefs. Yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." Peter also writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body upon the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." Christ was beaten, just as the prophet said, for us on that day. He was severely beaten. But also notice, Christ was declared blameless. Christ was declared blameless in verse 4. Pilate therefore went again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." We often think about the Roman authorities and how they were cruel and vicious in one sense. We have a mindset like that. But we also recognize from history they had a desire to keep the law fully, the Roman law, and they strictly adhered to that. And it is an interesting note that Pilate declares him guilty not once, not twice, but three times. We find this again in verse 6 when Pilate says, "When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said unto them, 'Take ye and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" And if you back up to the previous chapter in chapter 18, verse 38, at the very end there it says, "And I find no fault at all in him." And so we know that Jesus did not deserve to die. We know that he did not deserve these things. And yet we also find that he did this for us so that we do not have to go through the same things he did. We're going to find during this time, because Pilate found no fault in him, that Pilate desires for him to be released. When you go to verse 12 of chapter 19, it says, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him." This man knows Jesus has done nothing wrong. He knows that he is a man that should not be crucified. He has nothing against Jesus. And yet we find that this man, Pilate, relents and allows him to be taken and crucified. He allows him to be turned to the Jews. Now you ask, why would a man do that? Why would Pilate allow Jesus to die, to go to the cross? The same reasons many of us do the same. For it to be for Jesus, it will cost him something. To be for Christ, it will cost him greatly. Matter of fact, when you read verse 12 again, it says, "From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoso maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar.'" Pilate recognized that if he sided with Jesus, the word would get back to Caesar. And someone would say, "Hey, here's a man that proclaims to be a king, and there's only one king but Caesar. This man, Pilate, must be for Jesus and not you." And therefore, it may cost him his job. It may cost him his position. It may even cost him his life. Therefore, we find that Pilate now goes with the Jews instead of Jesus. Now, let me remind you what Jesus said, that we should be for him no matter what. Because we're going to find out, I believe, that it's going to cost him a lot more in the future than it is right now. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me is scattered abroad." And then Matthew 16:26 says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul?" All Pilate could see was his position. All Pilate could see was his place of authority. And he felt if he went with Jesus, he would lose all that. It will ultimately, though, cost him much more than a job or even a place of position. It will cost him his eternal destination. It is a clear teaching in the Bible that we must choose Jesus, that we must be on his side. If not, we are against him. Make sure today, before you leave this house, that you're on Christ's side. Don't be like Pilate. Well, here's the second point I want you to see. Not just the condemnation of Jesus, but now the crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate has already ordered to release Jesus as a gesture of goodwill. If you back up, you'll read that in the scriptures. It was customary to release a Jewish prisoner on Passover just to be good with those Jews that were there. We know in chapter 18 that they don't want Jesus to be released. They want Barabbas, and so Barabbas is released instead. Then we find that Jesus is severely beaten, as I already mentioned. And some would say, well, why did he beat him so bad? Well, maybe it's to stir sympathy, that they may say, well, that is enough. This man has paid for his sins. But those things did not satisfy the crowd, so they asked Jesus to be sent to the cross. So let me tell you first, there's the pathway to the cross, or the path to the cross. Verse 16 says, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And bearing the cross, he went forth into the place called the skull, which is in the Hebrew Golgotha. Can you imagine him bearing the shame as he walks through town? They would beat this man. They put the robe of purple on him. Then they would snatch it off. And you can just imagine the look of this man with all those different scars. They would load the cross beam up, or some would say the whole cross, whatever it was. It was about 100 pounds. And they have to walk through town. I've actually been to that same place where Jesus walked through town. And it would be a place of shops and commerce. And you can just imagine the prisoner walking through this place. I can just imagine a holy hush as people see Jesus, as the Romans went before him saying, this is the condemned man, this is the condemned man. Man, how shameful that would be in those days to walk through there. And you say, well, why would the Father allow this? Why would he allow him to be shamed like this? The psalmist said in Psalm 69:19, thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Psalm 69:7 says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. Why would Jesus take shame? Because he took our shame. Why would Jesus allow this to take place? So we would not have to. I love Colossians chapter 1. This is for every believer. It says in Colossians 1:22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. I'm telling you, Christ took our shame, so one day when we stand before the Father, we are not shamed. We are unblameable and unreprovable. That means that God does not see us anymore. He sees his Son, and he sees that we have no shame whatsoever. We are made holy in the eyes of God. God has called us to be like Christ, to live for him and simply trust him with our life. We need to recognize that Christ took our shame so we could live a life that would truly honor him. And so there's the pathway to the cross. But now notice the punishment that was carried out. Now I was going to use a different word than punishment as I was making my outline. I really didn't want to link that idea of something that was wrong to Jesus. But then there's the thought that Christ took my punishment. Jesus will be punished for me. He will take my sin on his life. Notice verse 23, John 19:23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among the thieves, let not us rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiments among them, and for my vestures did they cast lots. These things therefore did the soldiers. Now we recognize that getting to the cross, they're going to do some things there. They're going to part his garments, but now they're going to have the nails driven in his hand, the nails driven in the feet, and raised up for all to see. Why the cross, though? We think about Romans had a lot of ways to execute people. But we also recognize that this was a penalty that was like no other. the Romans had formed the cruelest way of killing people for public execution. And it started with this idea of beating the victim half to death and then nailing him to the cross for days. Sometimes they would last 4 days, and then after death, many times they would leave them for days more. So when everyone walked by, they would say, "Oh my goodness, I do not want to do what this man did." And so it was a type of repulsive thing in the eyes of people. But let me also remind you, it was repulsive in the eyes of God. Matter of fact, it may have been the most repulsive thing. When you go back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21, it says this: "If a man have committed sin worthy of death, and he is to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that hangeth is accursed of God, that thy land may not be defiled, which the Lord thy God hath given thee for thee an inheritance." And so we recognize it was cruel in the eyes of Rome, but also it was repulsive in the eyes of God. Why repulsive? Because our sins were repulsive, and it needed to be a death like that. And so again, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. The things I've done, the things you've done, is what Christ took with him." Christ nailed there to be a curse for us and be cursed by God. Can you fathom the thought that God the Son cursed by God the Father that we might not be cursed for our sins? Christ did this for us. Well, as he's being crucified, here's the third point. Not just the condemnation of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus, but now the cry of Jesus. There's a lot of things we could talk about on the cross. We could talk about a bunch of things that happened on that time. We could talk again about this, his parted garments. We could talk about how darkness covered the land for hours. We could talk about the thousand-year-old prophecies and the things that took place. But I really want to focus on those statements that Christ made. We find 7 total. Matthew and Mark focus on one. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We find that in Matthew chapter 27 and Mark chapter 15. Luke begins to focus on 3 other ones. Luke in Luke chapter 23 said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then he says in verse 43, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," speaking to the other thief on the cross. And then finally in Luke 23, 46, he says, "Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit." And finally, John focuses on a different 3. We'll find that he says in verse 26, "And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold my son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold thy mother." And then jump on down to verse 28. "And this Jesus saying, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." And then verse 30 says this: "When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." It is finished. Now that word is one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It means it is finished. Not that I am finished. Not that we are finished. He didn't say to his disciples, "Hey, it's been a good ride. It's been a fun 3 years, but now we're done." No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying it is finished. And really to get a grasp of this idea, what that truly means, is kind of go back in that day and see who used the word and how it applies to Jesus. You see, it was a servant's word. When the master gave an instruction for the servant to accomplish a certain task, when the servant did that, when he came back, he didn't say, "I've done the thing that you've asked me to do, and it's complete." He would just say that word, tetelestai. It is complete. It is finished. Can I remind you that Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 says that he took on a form of a servant. In other words, he became the servant of God, and he did so to do the things that God called him to do. John chapter 17 verse 4 says, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Now you could talk about a lot of things that Christ came to do, but let me tell you 3 quick ones. 1, to reopen the pathway that had been closed by sins. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Our sin had separated us from God. His mission was to restore the pathway, to open the gate that we may have access to the Father above. Mission accomplished. Secondly, to redeem those that will call on his name. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Christ came to save us. By his death, we have life. And then to restore the brokenhearted and give them peace and power and strength to live. Jesus said about his life in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." How good that is. Not only did Christ come to do all those things and to give us a home in heaven, but to give us an abundant life now. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, "The thief comes not but to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that he may have life and have life more abundantly." And we can truly say that the servant said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. The work I've come to do is done." Secondly, it was used by a sanctified priest, a sanctified priest. In those days, a priest had a job to do. And you would bring your offering for the Passover, and the priest's job was to look over and make sure nothing was defiled on the animal. Everything about a Passover lamb had to be perfect. They would check their feet. They would check their eyes. They would check their nose, their eyelids, every feature. And if the lamb met requirements, they wouldn't say, "This lamb is a perfect lamb suitable for sacrifice," but they would use the word tetelestai. It is a perfect lamb. And Jesus understood he had to be that perfect lamb that would die for the sins of the world. We know all through the New Testament, people saw Jesus as that perfect lamb. John chapter 1, verse 36, "And looking upon Jesus, he walked and said, Behold, the Lamb of God." We know Peter spoke about him, that lamb that took away the sins of the world. And so as Christ simply laid on the cross and said, tetelestai, he knew he was that sanctified lamb that no other person could meet, that no other person could match, I should say. And so let me say this. Nobody can die for you except for Christ. Not your parents, not your preacher, not your spouse, for they are not perfect. But this one, this perfect Lamb of God, was the one that could take away the sins of the world if you only take hold of him. The third word, or the third idea, was a shopkeeper's word. Not just a servant's word and a sanctified priest's word, but a shopkeeper's word. When someone would come in to pay their debt, when they owed some money, they would bring in the word, and then the shopkeeper would look at their bill, and he would take it and mark it with a stamp. Tetelestai, paid in full. Jesus used this word to know that our sin debt had been paid, not in part, but in full. Now, you may not think you owe a debt of sin, but the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Our sin debt has been paid by the one who took our life. Our sin debt has been paid by Christ and Christ alone. Here's what Jesus said, because it was really for everyone. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Now, you read 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And he is our propitiation, our stand-in, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Can I tell you today that there is nobody that Christ does not love? There is nobody that Christ will not save. There is nobody that Christ will not trade places with if you'll only come to him. You say, "Well, why did Christ have to die?" Can I remind you that God the Father is a righteous judge? He must condemn sin. He must condemn every sin. I've used this illustration before just to show you that God is righteous. Suppose somebody killed one of your family members and just was bragging about it, said, "I would do it again and again." And so they were arrested, brought before the judge. And the judge sees this man, and he's saying, I would still do it again. But the judge says, no, there's something wrong with you. We're going to excuse this. We're going to let you go. We want you to do better. You wouldn't say that was a righteous judge. You would say that judge is unrighteous. And so the Father above must condemn every sin. Every sin. And yet we find that so many times we just take our sins and say it's no big deal. The righteous judge will judge us unless somebody pays our debt. That's why Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God commended his love toward us. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." How good that is. Christ paid our sins. Tetelestai, paid in full. fourthly, it was a sculptor's word. The great artisans of that day, when they completed a masterpiece, when they worked on their statues, when they got through, they would not say, "Behold the masterpiece, it is wonderful." No, they would say, "Tetelestai, it is finished." How great it is when Christ sees his life and the life that he lived to honor the Father above. Now, we recognize Christ and understand he was righteous and holy and perfect in every way. And we've tried to symbolize that in songs like this, like he's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. But I like what Tom Chalice writes. He speaks about this incomparable Christ, this masterpiece. He said more than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived in. And that was during his childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous, and he had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves as payment, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for service. He never wrote a book, and yet perhaps all the libraries of the world could not hold the books that had been written by him. He never wrote a song, and yet he furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never found a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, have made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet held more broken hearts than all doctors far and near. Once each week, multitudes congregate at worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of past scientists and philosophers and theologians have come and gone, but this man multiplies more and more. And though time has spread 1,900 years past between people of this generation and mockers of his crucifixion, he still lives. His enemies could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He stands forth on the highest pinnacle of heaven glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils, and risen personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. His life was a masterpiece. Knowing that, he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished." But there's one last person that used these words, and that is the soldier's word. When the king sent out a general with soldiers to take a city, when they would complete the conquest, they would come back and not say, "We have done what you bidded. We have conquered this particular city. It is complete." No, they would say, "Tetelestai." And it simply meant, "We have overcome. We have victory." When you see Christ on the cross, it may look as he's whispering, "It is finished," as defeat. You may say and look at him and say, "Well, he was whispering at death, saying, 'My life is over.'" But yet, he is whispering, "I have won." Christ has overcome and was victorious, that we too might have victory. You may not think it, but I'm telling you, there's one thing we cannot overcome, and that is death. Sadly, I've stood and preached over funerals of the unborn, the newborn, less than a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, preteens and teenagers, adults in their prime, people all the way to the late 90s. All will die sooner or later. But how good it is to know that all can have a life after that if we'll simply trust in Christ. I like what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is the victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is law. But thanks be to God, which gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I like that saying, "Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once." And that's the truth. If you are born, which we all are, sooner or later, you're going to break sin, break the law, and die spiritually, and eventually die physically. But in Christ Jesus, you can be born naturally, but also born of the Spirit. And yes, we might die physically, but we will never die spiritually. And we will spend all the rest of all time with our Father above. How good that is. He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And so Christ has finished the work. But there is something still today unfinished. Not Christ, not his work, but us. in our relationship with Him. Maybe you're here today and you've not called on Christ Jesus. Your life is unfinished. Maybe today you've never accepted Christ and followed Him. I like that verse in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. It says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And so the thought today is Christ whispered those words, "It is finished." He is whispering them to us that we may simply have life everlasting. And so today, here's the invitation. If you've never received Christ, and it's simply saying this, "Lord Jesus, save me. Forgive me my sins. Come into life. Help me, Lord." There's a promise made in the Bible that whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. It's not the prayer that saves, but it is the everlasting God, Christ Jesus, that desires for us to be saved. And so when you call upon Him, how good that is. And if you need that today, it is offered freely from the heavens above that you may know Him. And so, my friends, if that's you, why not confess Him as Lord? If you bow your heads today just for a second, think about your life. The songwriter said, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I'm the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I'm waiting, yielded and still." While I'm waiting, yielded and still. In the next few moments, there's a time of stillness. It's just you and the Lord. Why not today look at your life and see where you stand? If you've never asked Christ to save you, why not today? Why not say, "Lord Jesus, save me"? Maybe you've done that, but you feel so far from Him. Can I remind you His promise about us being unblameable and unreprovable in His life? Maybe it's a time of recommitment. Maybe it's a time of prayer and a time of saying, "Lord, please forgive me." Maybe it's a renewal of seeking Him once again. I don't know what you need, but I do know this. Christ does, and He is willing and able to meet you where you are so that it may be finished for certain in your life, that you may know Him and have Him for all eternity. If Christ's calling, don't turn away. Father, in the name of heaven, we come before You. We thank You, Lord, for all that You do. We thank You, Lord, for the power and might. Thank You, Lord, for Jesus who came and died and lived for us, that rose again to give us life everlasting. Thank You for those words, "It is finished," when He died for us and rose again, that the payment was satisfied and that we could have life. So, Lord, today for all of us that need You, for all those that have never claimed You yet, let this be the day that they turn from their sins and turn to You with all their heart. Bless the invitation. Bless Your people. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.